Well, we're in the middle of this series looking at a fascinating book, a really exciting book, about a God who is doing great things, and about a prophet who has been going down into the sea, down into sleep, down into the belly of a great fish. Jonah is his name. He was called by God to go and preach to the people of Nineveh that God was going to destroy the city because of its wickedness. Nineveh is a wicked and powerful city, and Jonah is afraid for his life. So instead of doing what God says, he jumps on a ship and heads for Tarshish, which is in completely the opposite direction to Nineveh. At the opposite end of the known world. He's running from God, but God runs after him with this huge storm that threatens to break up the ship. The sailors figure out that Jonah is the problem. They ask him what they should do, and he says they've got to throw him overboard into the raging sea. They don't want to do that, but the storm is so bad that they finally throw him over. And the storm stops as Jonah sinks to the bottom. But God doesn't let him drown. Rather, he sends a fish to come and swallow him. And so Jonah is 3 days and three nights. My goodness. So I've just seen outside. 3 days and three nights in the belly of this great fish. And while he's there, he prays and admits his wrong. And so after those 3 days, God commands this fish to very unceremoniously spew Jonah up onto the beach. And that's where we left him last week. We could have called this series Tales of the Unexpected, because all through the story of Jonah, what happens is not what you would expect to happen. The prophet of God tries to run away from God. The Gentile ship's captain calls the man of God to prayer. The pagan sailors are converted and start worshipping the God of Israel. Jonah is rescued by a fish, if you can call being swallowed and then vomited up on the beach being rescued. At every turn, things are happening that are just not what you would predict. That's because at the heart of this book, there is an unexpected God. A God who doesn't think and behave in the way that we think he should. A God who wants to reconcile people to himself and will go to extraordinary lengths to do just that. Think about the fish, this great fish that God sends to pick up Jonah. That fish represents the astounding things that God will do to reconcile Jonah to himself and to reconcile the violent Ninevites to himself. There is a theology behind this story, a statement about who God is and what he's like that we find almost unbelievable. And that statement is that God wants to save the rebellious and the violent. That fish makes a specific point of God's extravagant, unrelenting, pursuing, saving, unexpected love. So chapter 3 is no exception to that. The unexpected continues, and we see it right at the beginning. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, and surprise number one, Jonah actually does what he's told. We've almost given up on poor old Jonah, but God hasn't. He gives Jonah a second chance, and Jonah takes it. So Jonah sets off for Nineveh. Now that is a long way from the beach. We don't know exactly where he was vomited up, but even assuming that it was at the closest point on the Mediterranean to Nineveh, that's still a long journey. He would have been walking for weeks. We're talking about over 500 miles. And I'm pretty sure he didn't have his luggage with him in the fish. So he's got to trek east, stinking to high heaven of fish guts, wearing his only clothes, which have been half digested. So by the time he gets to Nineveh, he has had a lot of time to think through his experiences and think about his mission. And I dare say if you'd seen him, he would have looked like a pretty scary figure. But I bet that as he traveled, there was one thing that was right at the top of his mind. Because there's something missing, something that he needs, that God has promised him, and that is the message that he is going to give to the Ninevites. Remember, God said to him, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now, if that had been me, I would have spent the whole journey thinking, what am I going to say? What is this great message that God will give me? What clever, eloquent, cutting, piercing word is God going to use to speak to these people? Well, finally, he arrives at Nineveh. And surprise number two is Jonah's message. He gives them an 8-word sermon. In fact, if you look at the original Hebrew, it's 5 words. You're thinking, if only we were so lucky. The Bible is full of these amazing speeches and sermons. Beautiful, inspiring, convicting, clever. And Jonah gives an 8-word sermon. You can just imagine Jonah sitting outside the gates of Nineveh with his iPad talking to God. Okay, I'm here. You said you gave me the message. Okay, 40 more days. Yeah. And Nineveh will be overthrown. Uh-huh. He's still there? 8 words. Here's Jonah the prophet. He's walked more than 500 miles to knock on the doors of Nineveh. His people's enemies are wicked, awful people who would skin you alive, flay you, impale you, and put you on the side of the road for fun. And he's got to preach an 8-word message about the destruction of their city. Their great city. Let me tell you about Nineveh. We know from archaeological digs that the Bible isn't exaggerating when it says that Nineveh is a huge city. The walls were 100 feet high, 50 feet thick, and 7 miles all around. It was a big, scary, imposing city. And God gives Jonah 8 words for them. Maybe what God is trying to remind Jonah of here is that contrary to Jonah's belief, this is really not about him. The hero of this story is not Jonah. The hero of the story is the one who got the first words in the book in chapter 1, verse 1, and who gets the last words of the book in chapter 4, verse 11. This book is about God. The only plans and actions that work in this story don't come from Jonah, they come from God. And so here it's like God is saying to Jonah, all you need to do is open your mouth and say the words I give you. I will do incredible things. It's not about your eloquence. And so off Jonah goes into the city. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And he keeps going from square to square, pub to pub, who knows, giving this message. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, even in 8 words, there is actually a lot more to this message than meets the eye for us today. Although Jonah and the Ninevites would have got this. God is deliberately using some very ambiguous language. And it's all to do with this word overthrown. Overthrown. The Hebrew word is hapak. And hapak can mean two very different things. It can mean overthrown or overturned in the sense of destruction. Destroying a city, just like the city of Sodom was destroyed in Genesis 19. But hapak can also mean turned around or transformed in the sense of coming to repentance. Destroyed, or turned around. The decision is theirs. Because the Ninevites hear this message and they completely understand that it's a message of judgment and destruction, but they also understand that it contains the possibility of God's mercy if they repent. Certainly Jonah gets that. In fact, that is exactly why he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. This is what he says in chapter 4, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall you. That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." So they get this message. And surprise number three, the Ninevites, this infamously violent, powerful, aggressive group of people, believe the message. And they repent. Just one day into Jonah's tour of the city, and the people repent. It is extraordinary. Now, let's be clear, the people of Nineveh didn't need to repent. They were a powerful, arrogant, violent, wicked people. And Jonah was this little guy from a weak nation at the edge of their soon-to-be empire. They could have strung him up from the nearest lamppost for dissing their fine city. But they don't. They listen to him. And it is an immediate, total, absolute, universal reaction. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Sackcloth was a kind of abrasive cloth made from goat's hair. It's really not something you want to wear. You're not going to find this in Marks and Spencer's anytime soon. Just like fasting, the point of wearing sackcloth is to say to God, "God, I am serious about this." I just want to say something about repentance here. The people of Nineveh repented. We are the instant society. And we have become used to the grace of God. The moment we feel the slightest discomfort about our sin, we run off to the altar to be forgiven and have it removed. Now, don't misunderstand me. That is what God does. He is a God of constant grace and mercy and forgiveness. But I think that if we recognize the offense that our sins cause God, we might learn, too, to fast and mourn. In our repentance, we can often be more concerned with stopping feeling bad rather than understanding the offense of our sins. Nicky Gumbel of the Alpha Course tells a story of a man who sent a check to the government for back taxes with a note attached that said, "I felt so guilty for cheating on my taxes that I had to send you this check. If I don't feel any better, I'll send you the rest." Psalm 32 speaks of the weight that our sins can have on us. This is what the psalmist says. "When I didn't confess my sins, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." When revival came to Orkney, the islands of Orkney, the spirit of repentance was so great that sailors sailing past found that they had to put into port and find a church to confess because the weight of their sins was so great. Now, the point of what I'm saying here is not to make you feel guilty, nor is it to say that we have to feel really, really, really bad about what we've done in order for God to forgive us. That's not how it works. God's love for us is unconditional. But what God does want is a broken and contrite spirit. God wants a change of heart, and he wants a change in behavior. That's what repentance means. That's what the Ninevites did. One more thing about repentance. Repentance doesn't demand a response from God. Repentance, just like love, is unconditional. And the Ninevites get that. The king of Nineveh understands that they do not deserve to be forgiven. He says in verse 9, after calling for repentance, "Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." Who knows? Repentance is not a way of twisting God's arm so that he must forgive us. As if when we say the right words and do the right things, right actions, God must obey us and forgive us. Now, we can rely on his promise that when we repent, he forgives. But true repentance does not demand it. So back to the story. And if you were here for the first two chapters, you'll remember that in week one, we looked at a key word, great. Everything that God was described as doing was great. God sent this great wind and a great storm. Jonah was going to the great city of Nineveh. God sends a great fish. The sailors feared a great fear. You remember all that. And then last week, the key word was down. Jonah was going down to Joppa. He went down into the ship to Nineveh. When he was on the ship, he went down into the hold, down to sleep, down into the sea, down into the belly of the fish. Well, this week, the key phrase might be upside down. Everything we see in this chapter is upside down. We have an upside down reaction from this violent, powerful people who actually get it straight away and repent. It's an upside down city. It reacts without a government proclamation first. Normally, people wait to be told what to do. Well, these people just get on with it. And it's the king who is coming after them. It's a city where even the animals repent. Don't miss the comedy of this. The animals have to wear sackcloth, which is made from donkey, from goat hair. And we've got an upside-down king who gets off his throne, casts off his robes, puts on rags of sackcloth, and sits down in the dust. He humbles himself, and he gives this decree. And remember, a royal decree in those days was the law. You didn't get any harder than a royal decree. You didn't argue with that, assuming you wanted to keep your head in close proximity to your neck. The king's power was absolute. But this upside-down king recognizes that actually his power isn't absolute. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Amazingly humble statement. I wonder if that reminds anyone of another upside-down king who got down off his throne, cast off his robes, put on rags, sat down in the dust, and humbled himself. We have an upside down God. And back to the surprises. Surprise number 4, God relents. After all that God had said about the wickedness and violence of the city, God doesn't destroy them. God changes his mind. Now think about that statement. That is an extraordinary statement. God, the eternal God, changes his mind. Why? There is one thing that God cares about more than anything else. One part of creation that, as far as God is concerned, is the crown jewel of all that he's done. And it's you and me. People. God never changes in his character, but he can change his actions towards people based on their response. And he will do almost anything to get them to respond. What's interesting is that Nineveh didn't stay converted to Yahweh. Eventually they return to their ways of terror. And within 150 years, God is forced to destroy the city. But a God who is interested in a people who will not sustain their repentance over time is an extravagant God who will welcome anyone who will turn to him. A wild and off-center God who really does love the wicked in spite of their wickedness and their foolishness. There are two people in this, or groups of people in this story, that I guess you might find yourself identifying with. One obviously is Jonah, a believer in God, but one who is often deeply reluctant to do what God tells him to do. Totally unconvinced of the wisdom or even the justice of what God is planning. Or maybe just afraid of the situation that God is sending him to. And the easiest thing to do is just to run. Other group of people is the Ninevites, are people who are far from God. They've never before felt any sort of need to turn to this God of Israel, the Lord. They've maybe even never heard of him before this day. Maybe you feel more like the Ninevites. Either way, God is saying to you, I love you. I love you. There is nobody I love more than you. There is nothing that I am not prepared to do to bring you back into relationship with me. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, you are a God of extravagant love, a God of justice, but even more than that, a God of mercy. Thank you for what you've been showing us through this book about your mercy and your forgiveness, about the way that you will stop at nothing to bring us back to you. Father, if there are people here today who are feeling pursued by that extravagant love, I pray that they would just stop running today. That they would turn and instead run into your arms as you reach out through your Son Jesus. Father, continue to challenge us with this word as we think on this through the week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.